But let's, if we can, get into 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a lot to cover, but I'll make sure we end on time. Always love to do that. And we've been looking through over the last couple of weeks his apostolic resume, if you will. I've been looking at resumes recently, and so it got me thinking about this. And he, in this case, has talked about how in the last time we got together in 2 Corinthians 11, all the hardship and trials and temptations and difficulties he faced. This time he kind of finishes off this reluctantly by talking about the fact that he's also had these spiritual experiences. And again, important to understand the context. Some of these false teachers that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks would come in and talk about some vision they had or some experience they had, and that was part of their academic or religious credentials. So he kind of says, okay, if they've had some ones, I will share of one, and we'll go into that in more detail in just a minute. Second, he reveals kind of the unexpected way to experience God's grace, and that is through adversity and weakness, and that gets us to verse 9. A verse that I find myself praying sometimes, you know, when I'm not prepared, when I'm sick, my voice isn't where it needs to be, or I'm just nervous, or it's a really hostile environment or whatever. I just lots of times say, God, your strength is perfected in my weakness, because I don't know how this is going to come out. And so we will see how that can be applied in Paul's case and how we can apply it to ourselves as well. And this whole perspective is the attempt to try to change their view that sometimes these painful afflictions, sometimes these trials can be real benefits. And we will see this at the end. I have a very famous quote from C.S. Lewis about, in some respects, this is again how Christianity is so different than any other religion or philosophy. So with that as background, let's, if we can, look at the first 6 verses here in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 6. He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. You can see how reluctant he is here. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, which is the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears of me. And so here is the story of this vision. He puts himself, interesting enough, in a third person so he can make the distinction between this experience, this vision that he had, and who he is. So it's kind of a literary device that he uses to distance himself from the vision for just a minute. But here again is part of this fool's speech, because again, as I pointed out, one of the marks of some of these false teachers, these false apostles, and I put that in quotes, was that they had some kind of ecstatic spiritual vision. Now, interestingly enough, some of that happened in Corinth, because we also, in the last tour that we took of Greece, went to Delphi. And you might remember the Oracle of Delphi. Well, while we were there, they actually wondered why these people would have these visions, these strange dreams. And they found that there were certain gases that were emitted from that particular area. And so that's why these people were having these visions. It was like a psychedelic high, if you will. So you would say, well, why, if these people are having visions, then they must have had visions from the Lord. Now, some of them may have had pharmacological visions, if you will. Growing up in Berkeley, I saw some people that had pharmacological visions, but they weren't of God, okay? And then some of them perhaps had made those up. So again, he decides, okay, you're going to put these visions as a justification for why you should listen to these false teachers and these false apostles. Okay, I can do you one better, because I had a vision as well. And he recounts it in the third person so that he distances himself from him for just a minute. But he, again, does that not only so that he can then talk about weakness, but I think he also does it to point out this, because he says he was a man in Christ, so he's trying to distinguish Paul the Christian from Saul the Pharisee. Remember last time I talked about how he ends this discussion, and you can go back and look at this by in verses about 30 on in chapter 11 by talking about Damascus. Damascus, because I think Damascus was still on his mind as he's writing this about how when he was going to Damascus as this Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul, how he's persecuting Christians, he has this vision instead. First of all, he meets the risen Christ, and then later, as Paul the Christian has to be lowered in a basket outside of Damascus, what humility it was. And so he also says that this happened 14 years ago. We have a pretty good idea where Corinth was, where 2 Corinthians was written, when it was written. So this probably says that he's talking about a vision that happened a few years after his Damascus road experience. So this would be separate from where he sees the risen Christ. So apparently, when there's this kind of silent period, because after he becomes a Christian, there's a couple of years there before we then see Paul the Apostle. And during one of those times, he has a vision, not unlike the vision that God gives to John, which we have in the book of Revelation. But unlike that one, where the angel appears to John and says, write what you see, and we have the book of Revelation. In this particular vision, it is very different. Because as he points out here, he says, first of all, that he was in the third heaven, otherwise known as paradise. So he's obviously in the heavenly realm, just like John is. But also it says that what he hears, he cannot share. So very different than John, who shares with us the book of Revelation. He has a vision which he is not. For whatever reason, it was meant for Paul's ears only, as an encouragement to him, maybe to prepare him for the incredible suffering that he would undergo. Perhaps also to prepare him for the fact that what you write will be inscripturated and will be part of the New Testament. But whatever it is, we don't know. You know, people always like to speculate on what the vision was. People and men like to speculate on what the thorn was. I have an answer. When you die and you go to heaven, you'll find out. But everybody else is just guessing. And it's just guessing. And I've seen all sorts of great messages about what might have been seen in the vision, what this thorn of flesh is. We simply don't know. And I'm content to say we simply don't know. But with that, if nothing else, he says he was caught up in this experience. And this was, in a sense, something that puts him in the great company of other heroes. Were there times in people in the Old or New Testament where they saw those visions? Of course, you can think Moses, the burning bush. You can see Daniel seeing these great visions on many occasions. He sees two different visions, one recorded in Daniel 2, another in Daniel 9. Even in the New Testament, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, what do we see? We have the New Testament apostles or disciples at that point. We have Moses and Elijah, Jesus in his glorified state, and the Father speaking down. So he's pointing out that in some respects, this vision also gives him street cred, as we started to say, credibility, if you will, among all those. But he also knows that this will greatly elevate him in the eyes. Up until now, there may be some Corinthians that are going, well, okay, Paul's just kind of one of those traveling preachers. I'm not going to take him very seriously. And now, all of a sudden, he's had a vision. He's seen Christ. He's actually gone to heaven. And so he recognizes that this would greatly elevate him in the eyes of those who are in Corinth. So that's why he quickly comes back to weakness. He wants them to understand that while this could be something that you could boast about, just look at the number of books written over these last few years about people that have had out-of-body experiences. You know, individuals that said they died and went to heaven, or they had a being of light or whatever. And all the credibility sometimes they have. And again, we've recognized, as we've talked about this before, some of those may be true experiences, but there are others I think are false experiences, because as we just learned last time, Satan disguises himself what? As a being of light. So just because you saw a being of light, just because you saw a white light, doesn't mean necessarily that it's true. We use scripture to evaluate that. But nevertheless, he recognizes how this would really begin to elevate him in terms of their respect that they might have for him. So he moves immediately from this vision, this heavenly vision, now to his thorn in the flesh. Let's start in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, which seems to indicate that he had more than one vision, maybe multiple revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, and here's the part that's in the red if you have one of those Bibles that has a red letter edition, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I don't know how you can be content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, but that's what Paul says. Well, let's look at this because this now takes us to this other very famous passage, and that is Paul having a thorn in the flesh. After speaking indirectly, of course, about this, he now comes back to the first person. But unlike his opponents, unlike these false teachers, unlike these so-called false apostles, instead, he's not parading around his ecstatic experiences in front of others, which build up their egos and give them some kind of credibility among their audience. Instead, he immediately moves from that very heavenly experience down to something really incredible, a thorn in the flesh. Now, some people have thought maybe there is a thorn in the flesh in terms of his eyes. We see that sometimes when Paul is writing, he says, see how big my words are. Maybe when he saw the vision of Christ, it affected his eyes. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's something that was given. Nobody really knows. But the point is that in order for him not to be building up his ego, we see instead what we have happening there is God gives him that to keep his character in check. And so that's something that we see happening in his life. I think it happens in other lives as well. I know an individual that broadcasts for Moody Bible, and he's on the Moody Broadcasting Network. And since we mentioned stuttering, and I thought it was an incredible revelation that Parker is Chinese. Was that the most incredible revelation you ever heard in your life? But nevertheless, back to stuttering. One of these individuals that broadcast for it, Moody Broadcasting, stuttered until he became a Christian. And I don't understand why he was healed of it and Neil was not. I can't explain it, but I know that he stuttered all through his life. When he became a Christian, bing, but it wasn't that he noticed it. It was only the first time he spoke for an audience, and all of a sudden the stutter was gone, and it's always been gone. But it's always in the back of his mind that if he ever were to disobey Christ, ever turn his back on it, he wonders if it would come back again. Now, I don't think that's true, but you can see how, in some cases, a thorn could keep your character in check. So sometimes if God brings something in your life that keeps you in check, that's fine. You know, it's just a great opportunity. And so we see that that's exactly what happens there with the Apostle Paul. And of course, as I said, there is much speculation about what that is, but it is, I think, obviously a source of frustration, because notice, he asked three separate times of the Lord for the Lord to take it away. I saw that kind of intriguing. How many times did Jesus pray that he would not have to go to the cross? Three separate occasions. How many times did Paul pray that his thorn would be taken away? Don't know there's any more significance of that, but I just couldn't let that go. You know, that's, you know, I can't prove that theologically, just for free charge, but nevertheless, it's just something that kind of struck me at the time. And of course, we see that just as Jesus was strengthened to face the crucifixion, so also Paul was offered encouragement and strength to deal with all that he had to deal with. Isn't that striking? So if nothing else, that was something that kind of occurred to me. Now, once God made it clear to him that the answer was no, don't you hate it when you pray? You know, what you say, we pray, and the answer is yes, no, or wait. A no is not easy, and wait is not easy. Yes is what we always want, right? But no, once he recognizes that, then he recognizes that God's answered no regarding the removal of his thorn at that current time, and that God's power is released in this atmosphere of weakness. So here, this proud Pharisee of Pharisees, studied under Gamaliel, who was a persecutor of the Christians, now has to recognize that God's strength is going to work through him through what? His weakness. for Paul. Even the cruelest of wounds initiated by Satan could not be enough, because in that particular case, that thorn in his flesh was a showcase of the staggering magnitude of God's power. Pretty incredible. And again, for the sake of Christ, he's now content when recalling all the hardships he's been through. Like I said here, it's hard to say I'm content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. But if there's any reason to boast, it's in the weakness and hardships that he has, for that is where the power of Christ can be experienced. And God, Paul has been granted then the unexpected secret of confidence in being a Christian. Divine strength fills up only those who are willing to admit their weakness. I could stop there. That's pretty good. But let's go on, because we have a few more things to cover. Verses 11 to 18 now. Here we see now his concern for the church. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I was nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. He's being a little bit sarcastic there. Here is, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. Your children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and send the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? And here he talks about a couple of things. First of all, he talks about this idea of signs and wonders and miracles. And so he focuses for just a minute again on his apostolic identity. First of all, his identity is proven by these signs, which we'll look at. His authenticity as an apostle is also proved by his apostolic sacrifice, which we'll look at. And then in a minute, we'll get to the third point, by his apostolic fears. But he talks about this idea of signs, wonders, and miracles, or signs, wonders, and other actions. Depends on which translation you have here. But I wanted to break those down, because signs are those that denote this idea of really establishing the authentic message. Some people say, why is it we don't see these kind of miracles today? Well, we can have a debate as to whether or not they're miracles or not. But in the first century, we see all sorts of miracles that Peter and Paul and others were to actually perform. And the reason was to authenticate the message, to prove that the New Testament revelation was true. Second of all, it talks about the wonders. Those were the miracles that had the possible ability to evoke awe. You know, a person that is blind now sees, a person that is demon-possessed no longer is so. And then finally, the miracles, or sometimes you see the translation mighty deeds, indicate the miracle's ability to display divine power. That this is obviously something that doesn't come from the natural world, it comes from the supernatural world. And so for the Corinthian church and those in Corinth, a true apostle must have these accompanying signs. So Paul once again reminds them, we have those signs. And also he says, we perform those signs with utmost patience. We did them carefully and very deliberately to do that. And while the false apostles may have claimed to produce signs and wonders, the bottom line is they did those for their own ego, not because they were actually experiencing persecution and weakness that Paul talks about. Then he also talks about not only signs and wonders, but apostolic sacrifice. This is the second way he establishes his apostleship. And this, again, is sort of the irony, because I love what he says, forgive me for working to support myself so that I would not be a financial burden to you. Forgive me for sacrificing and attempting to do good for you. Forgive my selfless sacrifice. He's being kind of sarcastic, but it shows how he's just a little bit tired of them having a problem with the fact that he didn't ask for financial help from them. And then finally, while these false apostles draw more attention to these signs and wonders, they're missing the key component of that. These were showy spectacles, and they could be used by God to minister to people, but if there's not true love in the midst of those and concern and sacrifice, then it's totally worthless. And again, you might, if you're taking some notes, put down 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about the importance of love in that regard. But let's finish off the chapter here real quickly, because we have a couple more verses to get into. Verses 19 and following. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for you upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as a wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there will be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And so the third point here is he's also establishes his apostolic authority, not only through signs and wonders and through apostolic sacrifice, but also through this identification in terms of fear. Because while he did spend portions of his letter really defending his apostleship, he wants to assure the Corinthians that his intentions have little to do with his own personal issues, but everything to do with them. But at the same time, he's wanting to try to bring them back to theological soundness. This is a church that has gone off track. It's a church that's following false teachers and false apostles. And so he wants to make sure that this would not end up being a church founded on a false gospel taught by false teachers. And so this is what his fear is, that ultimately he's concerned about this as well. And when he talks about fear, he really talks about it in three different ways. First of all, he fears that there would be mutual disappointment when he arrives. Paul could be disappointed and embarrassed by their relentless questioning of him, of his apostleship, the fact that he's an apostle, and their inability to repent from sin. And they would be disappointed by the fact that this discipline that they had, church discipline, was not enough to really bring about any kind of change. Second, he fears that the church's sins might have been so established that they'll still be present. In other words, as he says here, those who were engaged in sin would still be sinning. And third, he fears that they might have to undergo a second bout of humiliation because maybe there'd be another letter, there would be some aspect of church discipline, and that this would be necessary to begin to discipline those non-repentant believers that were actually in the church there in Corinth. And so he considers himself, if he will, the spiritual father of them. He simply could not forsake them and allow them to have chaos and discord and rebellion. So in his commitment, he's really fearful about this next visit that will take place. And he pictures for us, I think, a final marker of what it means to be a Christian leader. That is, one who bears the weight of godly leadership. If you've established a church, it's always going to be something that you're concerned about. If you've led someone to Christ, you're always concerned about their Christian growth. For those of us that have done Christian weddings, you always hope that the people that you married don't get divorced. You see we on that? So that's the kind of the idea that he, because he is, if you will, the church father, he's really concerned about their future and wants to make sure that indeed they continue on in the faith. In the few minutes we have remaining, what I wanted to do is to come back to verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so I saw that there are some various articles that people have written. I came across this one sermon, which was God's grace is sufficient. Now, I use the structure of his sermon, but I've added some of my material, so it's not exactly a one-to-one comparison, but I thought I'd mention that in case you wanted to read it in its entirety, because it would take an hour to give the sermon. But I think I found a very good way to begin to talk about how does this phrase, my grace is sufficient, sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What does that mean? So I want to give you, as you can see in your handout, five characteristics of why God's grace is sufficient. But before I do so, I want to talk about the subject of grace for just a minute. And that is, there's a story told, it's well recorded, of there was a conference in the UK, in Britain, and it gathered together all sorts of experts about comparative religion. And they were at the time, I think either at Oxford or Cambridge, I can't remember where, I just know it's where C.S. Lewis happened to be because he joins the conversation a little bit later. And they're having a debate about what makes the Christian faith unique among religions. So some of them said, well, the incarnation. You know, God becomes man. One of the others, one of the comparative religions, said, well, no, you have other religions that have the idea of God becoming man. You have a little of that in the Greek mythology, and you have that in some other religions. So that doesn't make Christianity unique. So then someone else piped up and said, well, the resurrection, you know, the fact that someone dies and was raised from the dead. And again, they said, well, you have some other myths about resurrection, maybe not exactly the biblical resurrection, but people living again or immortality. So that's the case. And so the debate's going back and forth about, you know, what makes Christianity unique. And at that point, the Don, C.S. Lewis, walks into the room and he said, what's the rumpus about? He asked and heard his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And he said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And so the argument was from C.S. Lewis that the one thing that makes Christianity unique among every other religion is what? Grace. What is grace? It's oftentimes called unmerited favor. In every other religion, you have to do something to try to merit favor before the deity. But here, Christianity is just the opposite. It says, there is nothing you can do to merit favor before a holy and righteous God. Jeremiah refers to the best works we have as what? Filthy rags. In Romans 7 and 8, Paul helps us understand there is really nothing that of our own merit we can do. And so it is grace that is unique among Christianity. And it's found nowhere else. So with that as background, what about this idea of God's grace is sufficient? And as you can see in the handout, I give you five illustrations of that. Again, the verse we're looking at is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Whereas Paul then goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon us. So the first place in which God's grace is sufficient is in supply. I had to put on an astronomy thing here. I don't know if you know, but Parker's going to go watch the total eclipse in the Midwest right there. Is that August 20th, I think it is? 21st. Okay, it was close. You know, and this we've got one of those total eclipses coming right through the Midwest. So that's going to be really amazing. Is there a way I could miss class two and go, I mean, that's fascinating. Anyway, that's another thing. But anyway, I put up astronomy. Let's take a couple examples. How many stars in the universe? Best estimates now, 70 sextillion. That is 7 followed by 22 zeros. If God's grace is greater than God's creation, which I think you could make a very good case in Scripture, then it means God's grace is greater than all the stars in the known universe. And I say known because it may be more than we know, right? Let's take one that's maybe not astronomical, but it's astronomical in terms of numbers. How many grains of sand in this world? Ever been on a beach? Just look at one beach and say, okay, count the grains of sand just on that section of the beach. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. Well, we can do pretty good estimates on the size of a grain and how many beaches, how many sand, all that. The best estimates are 7,500,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, can. You with me on this? It's just giving you this idea of God's grace really is sufficient in supply. But let's move out of the natural world into the theological world. C.H. Spurgeon, now if you've never understood this, Jarrett Stevens, if he's got a man crush on anyone, if he's got a guy that he would love to have known, it's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He quotes him all the time. So I found this Spurgeon quote. When God forgives our sins, there's more forgiveness to follow. He justifies us in the righteousness of Christ, but there is more to follow. He gives us grace, but there's more to follow. The quote goes on and on, but I just figured you get the point here. No matter how much grace, there's seemingly an endless supply of more. Is that great? Key verse you want to write down, Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7. He also raised us up so that in the coming ages we might display the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So first of all, God's grace is sufficient in what? Supply. Second of all, God's grace is sufficient in salvation. I could put Romans 7 and 8 in here and other passages, but I thought, well, I'll pick a different one. 1 Timothy 1. Paul writing to Timothy, wanting to help Timothy understand that he needs to take the gospel of grace into this pagan world. And what does he say? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Look at the humility there of Paul. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. So we receive mercy, we receive grace, that we might display it to others. So God's grace is sufficient in supply. God's grace is sufficient in salvation. God's grace is sufficient in suffering. Now we could just put there, you know, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 12. Because really, Paul's just given us that. But let's look at a couple of other passages. Peter is an individual that understood this. The first letter of Peter to the believers was written in large part as an attempt to comfort them in their suffering. And so in the first part, he talks about suffering. But as he ends the letter, he says this. The God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So what does grace do? Grace actually is sufficient in your suffering. It can restore you. That means that God's grace can restore your marriage. God's grace can restore your relationships. God's grace can restore your life. But also God can, through grace, strengthen you through the trials you face and establish you. God's grace is sufficient not only in His supply, but also in suffering and salvation. A couple more. God's grace, as you might imagine, is sufficient in what? Sin. Now we will go to the book of Romans. We'll go to Romans 5, verse 20, where there reminds us that where sin is multiplied, grace is multiplied even more. So again, you know, you bring in this wheelbarrow full of sin, you go, I don't know, and God brings in a dump truck and covers it over with grace. Wow. No matter how much sin, there's grace that's even greater. Romans 5:20. Put another way, you can't out-sin God's grace, which is comforting. The good news is that God's grace exceeds even your sin. One last one. We see not only that God's grace, and it is sufficient in terms of our sin, and in terms of our suffering, and in terms of our salvation, and in terms of our supply, God's grace is also sufficient in what? Service. 2 Corinthians 9, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, so there's grace and sufficiency again, in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So God's grace is sufficient so that you may abound in what? Service and good work. In other words, as Christians are out in the world, if they're really following God's grace, they're in service. And the watching world says, there is something about Bob. There's something about Mary. There's something about Sue. There's something about Tim. They're just different. There's something that just is very, very different. And I want to know what it is. And you can say it's God's grace because it's sufficient in service. We can serve others in the body of Christ because God's grace in our lives. But as we do that, we also are serving others. And they wonder what it is about you that makes you unique. That makes sense? Okay, would you like to learn a little bit more about God's grace? Two best books. Philip Yancey, good friend. Philip Yancey has written a lot of great books, but this one certainly may be at the top of the list. What's So Amazing About Grace? Just a fascinating book, well written, just a gifted writer. Just, you know, how is it that God gives some people such incredible gifts of writing? Could I just have a little bit so my commentaries would make more sense? And, you know, it's such one of the most gifted writers we've ever had. What's So Amazing About Grace? And so that will really take you through the idea of grace. But I also just could not ignore Chuck Swindoll. Wrote this book a number of years ago, The Grace Awakening, and such a wonderful book, a delightful book, full of stories, full of humor. You know, if you've ever been around Chuck Swindoll, and I have a few times, he's just the kind of guy you want to go have coffee with. He's just a great storyteller. He just laughs at everything, got funny stories, and you'll enjoy the book as you learn a lot more about grace. So if nothing else, I hope you learn today that God's grace is sufficient in your weakness. Parker?